If you would begin, we're going to begin by opening into Matthew chapter 16. This would have been a perfect intro had I done this yesterday. Let's look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. But He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And He left them, and He went away. I've entitled our lesson this morning, "Beware, a Storm is Gathering." Chapter 7 is a chapter of disbelief. It's a chapter of division. It is now 6 months after the third Passover in Jesus' ministry, and it will be the last 6 months of His ministry before as He comes up to the fourth Passover. Last week, Daryl taught us, and in verses 6 through 8, we were told that His family had wanted Him to go with them up to the festival of booths, the tabernacles. And he gave the reason for himself that the reason he wasn't going, it wasn't his time. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to go. It meant that if he had gone with them, they would have wanted a public display of a lot of miracles they were looking for. And also at this time, there were many people that were after him to try and kill him. It was not his time. But after his family left for Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of booths, Jesus decides then to go up also, but not in the publicity that his family had wanted. He went up, as it were, it says, in secret. He goes into the very midst of his enemies, where they were least probably expecting him, into the temple. And they would be less hostile towards him probably there also. The crowds, it tells us in Scripture, consisted of the Judeans, the Galileans, and any other strangers that might have been in the city for this celebration. And, of course, the Jews, or the authorities. And it's interesting how John uses that, the Jews as the authorities. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all listed as the authorities. They have all come to Jerusalem for this celebration. It was a mandatory feast. A mandatory feast where all the males were required to attend. It was a very joyous celebration of what God had done for them that year. Much like what we celebrate at Thanksgiving. Well, the Jews, those in authority, were looking for Christ. They had wanted to kill Him. And John tells us now the mood of the people, beginning in verses 11 to 13 of John chapter 7. So you can turn there. We'll be there now the rest of the lesson. 11 to 13, he tells us the mood of the people, that there was grumbling by the Jews, those in authority. There was whispering by the people in general, the general population. And it says no one was speaking openly, for they feared the Jews themselves. In verse 14, we're told it's in the midst of this feast, probably around the third or fourth day of the feast, where Jesus now comes into the temple and He begins to teach. And the leaders, evidently, at this time, they didn't dare to try and debate with Him or try to arrest Him, because they were probably fearful that there were a lot of people there who supported Jesus at this time. But before we go any further, I really want to look at the feast itself, what they are celebrating. Where does it come from? How does it apply to us today? The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as Daryl taught us last week, goes back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's called the Sukkot. The Festival of Booths, in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It's also called the Festival of Ingathering, in Exodus 23. In fact, let's read Deuteronomy 16. 16, verses 16 and 17. There are three times in the year it says, shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, one, in the feast of weeks, two, and this one in the feast of tabernacles that we're looking at this morning. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So we see, this is one of three great pilgrimage feasts of the Jewish year. It was kept for 7 days from the 15th to the 22nd day of the 7th month. Every male was required to attend it. It was a great time of rejoicing, as Deuteronomy 16:14 would tell you. It's called the designation of the Feast of Booths. It was made of boughs of trees and branches of palm trees. And it lasted for 7 days. The sacrifices were offered on 7 days, beginning at the first day with 13 bulls, and they would then also have other animals of sacrifice that they would do. But what's interesting is they would diminish that by one bull each day until on the seventh day there was only 7 bulls. 7 bulls were offered on the 7th day. But on the 8th day, and you're going to say, wait a minute, I thought it only lasted 7 days. And it does, except remember, Jewish holidays always, because of their time, it starts on the evening before. So they considered it the 8th day. So on the 8th day, it was a solemn assembly. It was known as the last day, the great day of the feast. And this is what's probably alluded to in John chapter 7, verse 37. As this feast is closing down now, it's the great day, the last day of the feast, the great celebration. This is actually what they look like today in Israel. This is the inside. Probably doesn't look like what they had back then, but this is what they have today. As a feast, it was divinely instituted, we see from Scripture, and it has never been forgotten. It was observed in the time of Solomon in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah observed it also, it tells us in 2 Chronicles. And after the exile, the Babylonian exile in Ezra 3 and also Zechariah 14. In addition, though, to the ceremonies that were originally prescribed, several others were added at later dates. Among those was one that they called the daily drawing of the water from the pool of Siloam. Every daybreak for 7 days of the feast, a priest, accompanied by a group of other people, would go down to the pool of Siloam. He would carry a golden pitcher, and he would dip into the pool and get about 2.5 pints of water, and they would proceed to go back to the temple, and there would be singing. And as he would approach the temple, 3 blasts of the trumpet would sound. The priest would enter, and he would enter on the west side of the great altar, and he would pour the water in a silver basin that had holes in it, and the water would be carried off. The ceremony would be accompanied with songs and shouts from the people, and they would quote Isaiah 12, verse 3, that says, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The temple choir would sing, and they would sing the halleluiah from Psalms 113 to 118. And you can see what a great time of rejoicing it was for them. This drawing of the water had three. It was to represent 3 distinct things for the people at this time. First, it was a memorial of the water that was provided for their fathers in the desert wanderings. It was also a symbol of the forthcoming latter rains for the crops. And it was a representation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they expected at the coming of the Messiah. So the pouring of the water, as we've seen it, was only done for 7 days, not on the 8th day. Not on the 8th day. The feast, we see, also has a historic reference to the Exodus from Egypt. It reminded the Jews of their wanderings in the desert and God's provision for them. In fact, the truth of it is, Israel's life totally depended upon God's provision for them in the desert. And it points to a future time when its ultimate meaning is a forgiveness of sins provided by a sinless substitute who would satisfy God's wrath by taking the penalty of sin upon Himself, that being none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself, for those who will believe. And so the festival of the ingathering, it's a time of rejoicing, for the harvest now is over. How does it relate to us? Let's look for a moment and see how Jesus describes the harvest in relation to us. As this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, will be carried over even into the millennial kingdom. The Sukkot, or the feast in relationship to us. Matthew 9, verse 37 says, "Then He said unto His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." In Matthew 13, verse 30, He says a lot. Remember, this is from the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. We have already had lessons on that. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest." Revelation 14 says, "The angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And so, the harvest, for us to remember, is the gathering of people to come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whom God, even now, in our day, is drawing both Jews and Gentiles together to receive Jesus as the Messiah. So those who receive Messiah will experience the real Sukkot. They will be the ones who really celebrate that during the millennial kingdom. Forever it will be with God. Remember, it was also during the Feast of Tabernacles that the dedication to the temples was made. Solomon dedicated the temple during the Feast of Sukkot. Also after the Babylonian captivity in Ezra 3 and Zechariah 14, the Sukkot for Israel this year begins at sunset on September 22nd and will end at nightfall on September 29th. One day all nations will celebrate this feast, as Zechariah 14 tells us. But it's also amazing, it was amazing to me as I studied this, how the biblical Old Testament holy days, these feasts, these holy days, can be compared to events of the New Testament. The spring holy days, for instance, symbolized the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ to pay for the penalty of sin. The days of unleavened bread symbolize the removal of sin for us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. How about Pentecost? Pentecost, the harvest of the first fruits, reminds us, doesn't it, of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But then there are also the holy days in the autumn. The autumn holy days, such as the Feast of Trumpets, reminds us of the return of Christ in Matthew 24, verse 30. Or the Day of Atonement, when the judgment of Satan will begin and begins the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. The Feast of Tabernacles that we're looking at this morning during the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. Or the last day. The last day that when the resurrection of everyone who has ever been born throughout history will occur and they will all stand before the great white throne judgment. So there are many things that remind us in the Old Testament of the new. We see then that the joy of the time of the festival portrays a time that points to this millennial when Satan is no longer in the picture as he can cause all the trouble that he does in the world today. That does not mean that sin is not present in the world, because it's in the hearts of men. It just means that He will not be displayed during the millennial kingdom. Well, I want to talk about another wonderful word that's in this passage. The tabernacle. The tabernacle. Jesus, it says, tabernacled among us in John 1:14. Peter spoke about His body as being a tabernacle in 2 Peter 1. Paul speaks of our bodies as houses of tabernacles in 2 Corinthians. The tabernacle of Moses in Acts 7. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents or tabernacles. The tabernacle of David was a tent. The heavenly tabernacle it talks about in Hebrews and Revelation. And Jesus, of course, is the true tabernacle of God. In Hebrews 9, verse 11. So the booth, or the sukkah, it was a temporary dwelling place. And it was to remind the people of their exodus from Egypt. As it was described, we talked about earlier in Leviticus 23:42. But for us today, it also should remind us that we are in a temporary dwelling place, not only in living in this world today, but in our bodies. One day we will have glorified bodies. We will have a new dwelling place. There's a song that went, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We are aliens. We are aliens here." Back to our text. Jesus now enters the feast. It's in the midst, again, I said, of the third and fourth day, as He has evidently taken the priests now by surprise, and they are stunned. The people are stunned by His teaching. And in fact, they say, "How did He learn such things? This man has never attended any of our schools. How could He know this?" And Jesus answers that very question by telling them in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 7 that it is from His Father that He receives the authority, and that if they would be willing to do the will of God, then they would know if it was from Himself or from God. And you know, that really is kind of a promise for us. A promise that anyone who is earnestly seeking the truth, if one is willing to do His will, willing to do God's will, and truly wants to know the truth of God in regarding Jesus Christ, He will reveal it to you. Verse 18 of John 7, He says, "Anyone who speaks from himself or according to his own will is seeking his own glory." And there are sure a lot of those around today, aren't there? People seeking their own glory. Well, it had been others before Christ who had sought their own glory, acted in their own self-interest. Reveals their motives, doesn't it? And so Jesus explains that He seeks solely to bring glory to His Father and to accomplish His will. He seeks only the glory of the One who sent Him. His motives are pure, they are true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. And really, shouldn't that be the desire of all believers for today? To glorify God, not ourselves. The Westminster Confession says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God," take it from Ecclesiastes 12:13. That's our end, to glorify God. Well, Jesus then reminds them in verse 19 that Moses gave them the law. And they glory in that, don't they? But they forgot. They forgot that just to possess the law is nothing. The law demands obedience. It demands obedience to its precepts and to its commands. And Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, doesn't He? He knows they're not keeping it. And He puts a question to them. He says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" In verse 19. Well, why would He say that? Why would He ask that question? "Because the law forbids murder." And He is making their conscience now feel the weight of his previous statement. He knows what's in their hearts. And how do they respond to this? You have a demon. You have a demon. And they challenged then his statement that any of them was seeking to kill him. And they answer by saying, "Who seeks to kill you?" In verses 21 to 24, Jesus will now point them back to a time when their hatred for him really began. He says, Remember when I did one deed, the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic, back in chapter 5, verse 16? It was here the Jews, the authority, began to plot to kill him. He says, "I did one work, and you were shocked." But it wasn't because of the miracle that they were shocked. They were shocked because he did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus then points them to the act of circumcision done on the eighth day, regardless whether it falls on the Sabbath or not. See, they didn't consider it wrong to do a circumcision on the eighth day on the Sabbath because it was a necessity to obey the law of Moses. And Jesus is pointing out here, well, if the law allows a work of necessity, surely it will allow a work of mercy. Circumcision was nothing but a minor surgery. It had very little benefits for the physical body. Jesus heals the whole body. What's the trouble here? The trouble is that the Jews judge things according to the outside. The outward appearance. Remember what Jesus calls them? Whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of hypocrisy, lies. Next, we see the dialogue over the origin of Christ. In verses 25 to 30, it says some of the people reject Christ because of his human origins. They just believe the Messiah would be more supernatural, more mysterious in their nature, in his nature. And then there were others, they just weren't sure what to believe. But it says Jesus cried out that they know He is the Messiah. Whether they admit it or not. Verses 28 and 29. And others in the crowd, it says, did believe. And they concluded no one could do such miracles, as many as He's done, unless He be God. But through all this confusion, God is protecting the Son so that He can finish His mission. In verse 32, now we see the chief priests and the Pharisees are sending officials to arrest Jesus. But we also see it's still not His time. When the religious leaders sent to arrest Jesus, when He gets there, He declares, "Well, I'm going to soon be returning to the one where I came, the one who sent me. And that where I'm going, none of you can follow me." And they didn't understand this. They actually speculated and thought he meant he was going to leave Israel and maybe go into the Gentile nations and preach to the exiles there, or even the Gentiles themselves. On verses 37 to 39, Jesus again is in the temple. It's now on the last day, or the great day of the feast. And He stands and He cries out. In verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Him, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What's Jesus doing? He's inviting them, isn't He? He is inviting their people to accept Him for salvation, for filling with the living water of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John chapter 4, a few pages back. This isn't the first time he's used this word. Chapter 4, verse 14, speaking of the woman at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He is offering them eternal life, inviting the people to accept Him for salvation. In this verse, verse 38, probably he's speaking of Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, which would have been appropriate because it speaks there of the wilderness wanderings where the water flowed from the rock as God provided that, remember? But there are three words in this verse that really should stand out to us. It's thirsty, come, and drink. Really the gospel in summary. It's a summary statement of the gospel. He says, because if Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, you recognize you have a need. He's saying, come. You hear the source of you calling. The source of salvation is calling you. And to drink is to receive that salvation that Christ offers. So thirsty, come, drink, is the gospel in a nutshell. Water, however, in the Old Testament was associated with the cleansing and with the defilement, but it also came with blessings. Isaiah 44:3 speaks of a future outpouring of God's Spirit as pouring water upon a thirsty land. And this is surely what Christ is alluding to here, as He promises now to pour out the Holy Spirit as the source of that living water for those who would believe in Him. In verses 40 to 53, it says the people were still divided. They were still confused in their opinions about Christ. And yet there's still apparently enough support that the Jews, those in authority, dared not take Him. And when the chief priests asked the soldiers that they had sent earlier, remember, to arrest Him, they come back and they said, where is He? Why didn't you arrest Him? They make a remarkable statement in verse 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Not a statement you would have expected from the soldiers coming back. And the priests are a little bit angry. And they point out, only the ignorant masses and none of the educated people believe that. Or were following Christ. But then we see in a remarkable thing. We see a man come on the scene, Nicodemus. Nicodemus enters the picture again, but it's in a different light this time. Remember when we've seen him before, back in John chapter 3? Nicodemus was in confusion. He was in dark because he did not understand what Christ was telling him, how to enter into heaven, that you must be born again. But here we see him defending Christ's legal privileges. He's experiencing conviction, a willingness now to give Christ a fair chance. And because of this, we will see that Nicodemus will learn the truth about who Christ is. Because by John 19, chapter 19, we see him openly identifying himself with Christ. How did he come to make that decision? We don't know for sure. We can speculate that he studied the Word. He asked God to teach him. The rulers, after all, told him to search and look. And more likely, that's exactly what he did. And really, that holds for any one of us, doesn't it? That if we're willing to read God's Word, to repent and obey the Word of God, that He will move us out of darkness into His light. It brings us now to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we see a flashback. And John likes to do this. He'll do it in Revelation when we get there. You'll see flashbacks in time. John now goes in chapter 8 back to the very morning, early in the morning of the last day. And he speaks of Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives early in the morning, proceeding to the temple. And as he's coming into the temple, there are many people there to greet him, to hear him teach. But as he also comes into the temple and starts to teach this group of people, here comes the opposition, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they bring to him a woman that's caught in adultery. They put her in the center of the court. We've all heard this story. And they explain to Jesus what's happened. And they ask him, okay, what would you do? What would you do, Jesus? What are they doing? They're testing him, aren't they? They're trying to put him in a box. Because the Old Testament law, what did it call for? The death sentence for anyone who was caught in adultery. Stoning. Although it was very seldom imposed in Israel. Now, if Jesus had said, stone her, how would he have appeared? He would have appeared harsh, showing no compassion, no forgiveness, which he was really known for. And besides that, he wasn't really one to preside over a court like that anyway, to tell them that. But besides that, if he did not say stone her, then he would have been accused of not upholding the law. And his credibility would have been gone in both cases. He was in kind of a catch-22. They had him look like in a box. Now, some commentaries will tell you that this story didn't exist in the original manuscripts. And it may not. I don't know. But we do know that this is clearly consistent. This story is clearly consistent with the character both of Jesus Christ and the Pharisees as we look at it. So what does Jesus do in this story? He doesn't answer at first. He writes, bends over and starts to write on the ground. And by the way, this is the first time we see Jesus writing and the last time. What he's writing, we don't really know. But the scribes and the Pharisees persist. They want to know. They want an answer from him. So he stands up, and what does he tell them? Let the one without sin throw the first stone. Now, what is he doing here? Why did he say that? Because he's taking them right back to Scripture in Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7. Reminds me of when he's tested in the temptation of Christ. When Satan was tempting him, he'd always take him right back to Scripture. That's what Jesus is doing here. Deuteronomy 13:9 says where only the ones that witnessed the crime were able to start the process of execution. And only those then that were not guilty of that same crime were able to participate in the execution. And there's one other thing they forgot in this. Where's the man? There had to have been a man involved in this. Where was he? He was just as guilty as the woman and would have been stoned also. And Jesus is writing as he answers that. And probably they're looking over his shoulder now as he's knelt back down and begins to write again. And maybe he's writing dates, places, times. We don't know. But as it says, as the older ones begin to leave until there's none left. And he stands and he asks the woman, is there anyone here who condemns you? And she says, no one, Lord. And what does Jesus do? Does he condemn her? No. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Well, Christ will then use, he goes now and he uses the second I am, speaking of himself now as the pre-existent one, as God. In Exodus 3:14, it talks about that in Isaiah chapter 40. But here in verse 12, he states, I am the light of the world. Now, light here is just full of Old Testament allusions. Remember back in as we're studying this festival of booths, remember back in Exodus, when they're coming out of Egypt, what did God provide for them? A pillar of fire for light. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." And there are many other passages you could look at. But what is amazing is how the Lord uses this in this particular passage at this particular feast. The light of the world. He uses the statement, "I am the light of the world." And when He does that, He becomes then the one and the only source of spiritual reality. In other words, He says, if you believe in Me, you will see all that is as it really is. Jesus is saying as Messiah then, that He is a light for His people, according to Isaiah chapter 60 and Revelation and Zechariah. And so that means then, to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, that leaves you only human standards, which is the equivalent then of walking in darkness. The emphasis that Christ is using here is one that God is the light who gives the living waters to His people. And Jesus is saying, "I am that one. I am God." That brings us then to the exchange. In verses 13 to 22, there's an exchange now between the Pharisees and Jesus regarding His testimony, whether it's true or not. And Jesus again will go to the law from Deuteronomy. The testimony of two makes it true. And He states the two as being Himself and His Father. Now, if it had been earlier in time, we know that Jesus had many witnesses, didn't He? If you go back to John chapter 5, verse 31, they again were asking Him that, and He had many witnesses. He had John the Baptist. Remember the witness of Him? "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He had then His Father at His baptism, the Holy Spirit lighting upon Him. And then remember, John doubted while he was in prison, "Are You really the Messiah?" And he asked for proof. What does Jesus send and tell him? "The Old Testament Scriptures are coming alive in Me. What happens to the lame? They walk. What happens to the blind? They see." Jesus had many witnesses. But they just didn't get it. They didn't understand, even from that previous inquiry in chapter 5, of who He is or what He is saying. Jesus Himself tells them that He is going to go away and that they will die in their sins. In verses 21 to 24, unless they believe that He is the I Am. He says, "I am from above. You are from below. It's no wonder you don't understand." And they question Him again as to who He is. Jesus tells them in verse 28, When you kill me, then you will know that I do nothing from My own initiative, but I speak the things taught to Me by My Father, doing only His will, pleasing Him." And many, it says, came to believe in Him. And Jesus tells those that believed, if you continue to follow Me, if you continue to obey, then you have the truth and it will set you free. That statement right there drew a red flag to them. They didn't understand that. And so Jesus will point them a picture of slavery here, speaking of spiritual slavery, because He says the person who sins is not obeying Christ, not obeying Jesus' words. And for that person who does not obey, he has no grasp of spiritual reality. They are like the Pharisees. They appear clean on the outside, but on the inside they haven't been changed. They are lost. They are separated from God, doomed, unless they repent and they turn to Christ for salvation. The person who sins is bound. What He's saying, that person who continually sins, you are bound by invisible chains of slavery. Paul says, that you are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Jesus says in Matthew, you cannot serve two masters. I know you are Abraham's descendants, He says. And yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because thy word, my word has no place in you. And the point He is making in this dialogue that Jesus is making is that their conduct is totally opposite of what Abraham was. It demonstrates who their father really is. Because He says, if God was your father, you would love me. And then He makes a remarkable statement saying why they don't understand, why they cannot hear His word and understand it. In verse 44, He says, because you are of your father, the devil. Your father, the devil, he's a murderer, he's a liar. In verse 46, He asks them, which one of you convicts me of sin? In verse 47, He reiterates that fact, saying the reason you don't understand, the reason you cannot hear what I'm saying is because you are not of God. I speak the truth and you do not understand what I am saying because you cannot hear my word because you are of your father. And if you don't, He says in verse 51, He says, you want to have eternal life? You want to have eternal life? Then believe in me. Keep my word. And you'll never see death. Again, it throws a red flag to them. They don't understand this. But He's not speaking here of physical death. He's speaking here of spiritual death. Because, folks, all of us have bodies made for eternity. It's where we're going to live. Are you going to live forever in hell? In spiritual death? Or if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life with Jesus Christ. This passage right here should drive home a point to us when we're out witnessing. And we've all been there, I'm sure. Why people, when we're witnessing to them, they just cannot understand it. They cannot accept Jesus as the great I Am. That Jesus is the only way to salvation. You cannot earn your way. Why? Because they are in the control and the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The scales are on their eyes. They cannot hear. The eyes of their heart. And it has to be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, back in our passage, we see the Jews, the ones who are in authority now. Again, they say, well, we know one thing. You're a Samaritan. What are they doing here? They're slandering Him, aren't they? Samaritans. Half-breeds. And He says to them, no, I honor my Father. In verse 49, and He calls them liars. This dispute concludes then with the affirmation that Jesus did exist. He existed long before Abraham. In fact, He says Abraham had believed in Him. And then in verse 58, Jesus claims, before Abraham was born, I am. And wow, that really threw a flag up for them. Because they recognize now what Jesus is saying, that He Himself is Yahweh of the Old Testament. The one who revealed Himself, the pre-existent one who revealed Himself to the Jews in the Old Testament. And what do? They pick up stones to throw at Him. Exactly as what Leviticus 24:16 would have said to do to one who would have falsely claimed to be God. But again, we see that His time is not yet for the Son of Man to be arrested. And He simply, it says in Scripture, hides. I believe it's a miracle that God hides His Son, that they cannot throw stones at Him at this time. What's the application for us? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it should remind us that as believers, we're strangers, We are pilgrims on the earth. Our body is a temporary tabernacle or a dwelling place, as Hebrews talks about in 1 Peter. And at the coming of the Messiah, that we will receive a new and a heavenly house, a glorified body, to celebrate the Sukkot forever. And in chapter 8, I believe we saw an amazing picture of grace. We've seen the nature which flows from grace compared with a legalistic, religious nature. And we see that in three ways. The first was the legalistic nature was impersonal. Those Pharisees didn't care about that woman. They could have cared less about her. But Jesus did. Even though she was guilty, and in spite of her sin, Jesus refused to condemn her at this time. See, grace salvages. It doesn't destroy the individual. The second thing we saw was that legalistic nature is selective. It is selective. The morality of the Jews excused some and accused others, as we saw in that picture of the woman. Where was the man? But the divine grace of Jesus, it began with the affirmation that all have sinned. But the judge holds back that condemnation in order to give life, to encourage the sinner now to leave your life of sin. The third thing we saw was the legalistic nature is punishment-oriented. Their motives weren't righteous towards this woman. They were vengeful. But Christ, in His grace, He judges the sin wrong, but rather than condemn that sinner, He says, "Come, you who are thirsty, and drink." Oh, the storm is gathering, and in 6 months, the storm will break loose with all the fury against Christ on His cross and through His death, burial, and resurrection. But you know what? That storm still rages in the hearts of men. About the person of Jesus Christ today, there is more differences today than of opinion about who He is than any person who has ever lived. But who do you say Jesus is? You know, what you say, what you believe, what you do, tells us where you are heading. So this morning, I think what we need to do is to search our hearts to see if we're walking in the light or in darkness. Are you walking in darkness or walking in the light?